The text for the sermon this evening is Psalm 103, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures in several places not only assert and testify that God is merciful and gracious, but that he is abundant in mercy and full of grace. Not simply that there is redemption in Jesus Christ, but there is plenteous, abundant redemption. For example, the Lord uses the same phrase in Psalm 86, verse 5, as we have here in Psalm 103, verse 8. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Psalm 130, verse 7 is another example. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Isaiah 55, verse 7 is yet another example of many more that we could give. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We desperately need God's mercy and the pardon of our sins, because we have been unholy and ungodly servants of the Lord. And those are precisely the things that abound in God. God's mercy is abundant like the waters of the ocean. There is no end to the treasures of God's grace, God's mercy, God's pardon, God's compassion toward sinners. Here in our text in Psalm 103, verse 9, the Lord tells us another reason to bless the Lord with all of our soul and with all that is in us. Not only is the Lord slow to anger and abounding in mercy, but he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. It is as unpleasing to God to strive or to chide as it is for us, his children, when God contends with us. God dislikes anger so much that just as he is slow in coming to it, so he turns away from it as quickly as possible. Striving is a bar to his mercy, and anger is a bar to his compassion. Nothing is so distasteful to God as an obstacle that blocks his mercy or the liberty of his compassion. And therefore we may be sure that God himself will not lay a block in the way of his mercy and compassion and grace by striving with us, nor be a cause to restrain his mercy and compassion by keeping his anger. Our text applies only to the children of God. The Lord teaches us as his children to bless the Lord and to sing the praise of God because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. The wrath of the great judge of all the earth is removed from every true child of God because our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ and he bore them in our place. Christ, our substitute, endured the penalty due to us for our sins. Before the throne of God, there is no accusation against a believer. And therefore, the just and holy God has no anger towards a true believer. Prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 12, verse 1, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. This is the song of every justified man, woman, and child. According to his gracious plan, the Lord, who has blotted out our transgressions as rebellious subjects, has now placed us in a new relationship with him through adoption and the new birth. We have become His children and He is our Father. Although the Lord neither can nor will summon us before the bar of His justice, either to charge us with our sin or to condemn us for it, because Jesus Christ has put that sin away. Yet as our Father, He disciplines and chastens and chides His children for our faults. The sword of God's justice no longer threatens us, but the Lord still uses the rod of correction. The judge no longer condemns, but the Father chides. In the words of Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." The first thing the Lord is saying here in our text is He will chide or strive with us. The Hebrew word means to contend. The text very plainly says to us who have ears to hear it, He will chide or strive or contend with His children. This implies that He will be angry. Otherwise, it would not be necessary to say He will not keep His anger forever. Why will He chide? There are many answers, but we can mention only a few. First, He will chide His own dearly beloved children because He cannot accept sin. Eli did not restrain his sons or chasten them as he should have, and therefore the Lord's judgment fell upon his house. God is not foolishly gentle like Eli. He will chasten His children if they walk in sin. 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 6 tells us that King David never rebuked his son Adonijah at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" And therefore on his deathbed, the old man heard the news that his much indulged son Adonijah was seeking to snatch the crown from Solomon, the heir whom he had appointed. The Lord is no indulgent David. He does not spare His children the rebuke due to their sins. The Lord our God is a jealous God. In His people, sin is sin. It is even more heinous than in those who are outside His family because they sin against greater light and greater love of God. Sin in the elect of God is exceedingly sinful. The Lord regards it as an intolerable evil, which His soul loathes, His soul hates. It must be cleansed as by fire, for He will bring His people through the fire and refine them as silver or gold is refined. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says of His chosen people, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." A man may allow a stranger's child to do many wrong things, without laying his hand upon him. But he makes his own child to smart if he dares to disobey. Second, God chastens and chides His children because if He did not, others of His family would follow their evil example. If I knew a man who lived in sin and yet enjoyed the light of God's countenance, I would naturally conclude that I also may live as he does and still walk in the light as God is in the light. If we had heard of David's sin with Bathsheba and had never read of the horror of his soul, his broken bones, his bleeding heart, we would have inferred that we also might fall into the same filthiness and easily return into the way of righteousness again. Every father knows that he must often chasten his child's bad behavior, not only for its own sake, but for the sake of other children in the family. For if the fault were overlooked, they might do the same evil too. Sometimes a frown, which might have been spared the son or the daughter, must be put upon the parent's face for the sake of brothers and sisters, lest they should fall into the same fault. Remember that the Lord has a large family, and like a wise father, He considers the interests of all. Consequently, the Lord does not allow sin to go unchided, lest it breed folly in others. Moreover, the world outside the regenerated family would look with unfriendly eyes if the erring child of God were never chided or chastened, and would say, what does it matter that God denounces sin in us when He winks at it in His own family? We would say of a minister who preached holiness but who allowed his own family to indulge in sin, why does he not be given home? It is natural for us to think that those who are earnest for piety and holiness will be sure to show it by the way they restrain their own children and conduct the affairs of their own house. If we see that a Christian man's daughters are the wildest of the group and the most frivolous of the frivolous, we say, what a pity that he speaks about evil in others and yet he does not set his own house in order. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, it is an essential qualification for a pastor, a minister of the Word of God, that he rules his own house well, having his own children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The Lord says of deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, they must rule their children and their own houses well, from which we gather that a man who is not able to govern his own children can never be anything but a weak follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a poor, feeble Christian at best. The great Father of spirits must always enforce discipline in his own house. The greatest of all householders will not allow it to be whispered throughout the world that he allows his favored ones to do as they please and his darlings to indulge in sin without chiding them. God forbid. It can never be. The Lord says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He does not say that God outside of Christ is a consuming fire. He says God in Christ, our God, is a consuming fire, burning with infinite jealousy against sin. The terrified hypocrites in Zion, spoken of in Isaiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16, asked a hard question, but one which we must answer. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The Lord's answer in verse 15 is, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. It is not possible for the thrice holy Jehovah to act in any other way towards sin than as fire to dross. Those who dwell with the Lord must be pure. God must, for the outside world's sake, judge His own people, separating the precious from the vile and passing even the precious gold through the fire to cleanse it from its dross, thus making His people to be a holy people separated unto His fear. His fire is in Zion and His furnace in Jerusalem. Judgment begins at the house of God. There's a third reason which more closely concerns us. God must chide us when we do evil for our own sakes, or else the evil would lie festering within us, breeding more and more deadly mischief. Often we do not know sin to be sin until the Lord chides us for it, or we do not perceive the degree of its sinfulness until we hear His solemn tones rebuking us lovingly but sharply, that we may be sound in fearing Him. This divine chiding lays open the sore which otherwise might have rotted inside of us until we are deathly sick. In addition, if God did not strive with us for our sin, one fault would lead to another, and we would go from bad to worse. That gradual decline which saps the bodily constitution of many would weaken our souls, and we would fall spiritually little by little, and we would not even know it. The Lord chastens us, and then we run more carefully, and we pick up our feet in the dangerous pathway, and we so hold on, and we hold out to the end. It is necessary, beloved, and for our good, that we should bear the Lord's chiding. Otherwise, before long, sin would pierce us through with many sorrows. I'm never afraid for my brothers and sisters who have many troubles, but I often tremble for those whose career is prosperous. To be poured out with trouble is often the best thing that can befall us. But to be constantly at ease is the greatest danger of Christians in these days. The dregs of sin fall to the bottom out of sight because we are not agitated by them. And then we think that we are fully refined, we're free from sin, when it is only because we're not stirred that our impurities do not rise to the surface. Brothers and sisters, it is good sometimes to be stirred up with a temptation, that you may see what a hell there is in the depravity of your own nature, and what a fiend you are apart from the grace of God. And this humbles you. It drives you to prayer. It makes you cry out for real purity, and so it is a blessed thing. On the other hand, to have ease and freedom from hard work, to never have your temper tried, to never have your patience exercised, to have a long period of prosperity, often leads you to a false view of yourself. You are no better than other people, but you happen not to be tempted as much as others, and so you become conceited, which is one of the most grievous calamities. The Lord can see what we do not see. He knows the dregs that are at the bottom of the vessel, and therefore He chides us. He tells us of our secret faults, and He makes our faces blush, right when we were exulting in ourselves. Remember also that in addition to sin lying in us and festering in us, in addition to becoming conceited, we would never attain any high position in grace if it were not for the chiding of the Lord. His rebukes throw us on our faces before the cross, and then we are nearer heaven than at any other time. Beloved, if we become satisfied with what we are, we shall cease to struggle after anything better and become stunted professors of Christ. There's grave cause in every one of us for dissatisfaction with our own condition, and therefore it is a thousand mercies for the Lord to reprove the weakness of our faith, the coldness of our love, the distance of our walk with Him. Lord's corrections are the thorns in our nest which make us soar towards heaven. His chiding shows us our emptiness and leads us to apply to the fullness which He has prepared for us. These are a few reasons the Lord strives with us. But second, this evening, how does the Lord chide or strive or contend with us? Sometimes he rebukes his people by the sin itself. They sow it and he lets them reap it. There's no more fitting retribution than for the backslider in heart to be filled with his own ways. If you sow wild oats, they will make bitter cakes when they are reaped and ground and you eat them. The Lord treats us as Aaron treated Israel. He took their golden calf and he ground it to powder and he spread it on the water and he made them drink it. The concoction made from our darling sins is very sharp and burning. The wine which flows from the grapes of transgression is more bitter than gall. Sin results in punishment. Abraham's unbelief chastened itself when he found his wife taken by the Philistine king. Lot's case is even worse. He did not keep himself separate from the world as he ought to have done, but he chose to dwell with the men of Sodom. When he saw all his property destroyed by the flames which fell down from heaven, when he saw that his sons-in-law perished, when he saw that his own wife was turned into a pillar of salt, he must have seen in his sorrows the very images of his sins. Who brought this upon you, Lot? Who made you what you are? Nothing but your worldliness. No one but yourself. In your greedy choice of the well-watered plain of Sodom and your forsaking of the pilgrim walk with God. Child of God's eternal love, your God will gather twigs for his rod out of your own garden. Like Gideon, he will chastise you with thorns and briars, and he will gather those sharp teachers from the neglected corner of the field which you should have cultivated for your Lord. Frequently, God chastens his people by his providence. Chastisements come to us through sickness of body and depression of spirit, through losses in business or failures of enterprise, trouble in the family or attacks from the outside world, maybe other ways that God chastens us. But here we must be careful to discriminate, for not all trials, or for all trials are not chastisements. God sends many as tests of integrity or illustrations of faith. The Lord sends some to give us opportunities of winning crowns for Christ and honor for the Lord Jesus. In fact, trials may be regarded very often as great favors and as special privileges from the Lord, for whom the Lord loves. He chastens, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. You must not think that you have been more sinful than others because you are afflicted. And maybe you are more beloved. Tribulation is often a gracious reward for faithfulness, affording an opportunity for the exercise of yet higher virtue. And yet many troubles are clearly chastisements from the Lord. When Rebekah saw her darling son driven away from his father's house, that was a chastisement for her teaching him lies. When afterwards Jacob found himself deceived by Laban, that was a chastisement for the deceit which he had practiced against his brother Esau. God's providence chastens his own household. David's sin was followed by a pestilence. Hezekiah's proud display of his riches to the Babylonian ambassadors brought on captivity. Asa's transgression caused the rest of his life to be troubled with wars. A happy life can be changed into one of care and affliction by careless living. For God may order all events for the correction of his rebellious child. The Lord often chides his people by withdrawing privileges. Full assurance of faith is one of the first blessings that God takes away from those who wander away from Him. Their faith burns dimly, and those who could once read their title clearly now spell it out with many questions by the dim light of a smoking lamp whose light is but a glimmer. They formerly could say, "I know." And now they can barely cry, "I pray." Their faith is weak because the manifested love of God has ceased to shine upon them. The Lord also denies His blessings to the means of grace, and they become wells without water and clouds without rain. The sermon is not as sweet as it used to be. Even the Bible is not as comforting as before. And the joyous assemblies of God's people are now sorrowful, and the feasts are turned to fasts, and the Bethels to Bochims, and the hymns to howls. The wail of the mourner will then be, "Oh, that it was with me as in months past, when the candle of the Lord shone round about me." Private prayer soon becomes weariness, and all the exercises of secret devotion to God are carried on as matters of duty rather than as sources of enjoyment. The father also chides his children by taking from them their fellowship with him. They no longer dare to sing, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Their cry is, "Where has my beloved gone that I may seek him?" At the Lord's table, the bread and the wine are no longer gates of pearl to admit to the secret chambers of the King. The beloved is gone, the sun is eclipsed. Now they're in the dark, though once they basked in the light of the sun. Some here may know all about this, and they will tell you that there is no worse chastening than to be deserted by God and deprived of His ever-present smile. And then you will have a great withdrawal of power in prayer. You used to ask and receive, but now you are made to wait and to knock long and loud before the gate opens to you. Once you were such a favorite with the King that when you had his ear, you spoke to him, and for your child, and that child's soul was given to you. You sought favors, and God granted them at once. You told him your troubles each day with sweet familiarity, and they were all relieved, it seemed, at once. Whatever you asked in prayer, you received because you kept his commandments. But now you have walked contrary to the Lord, and God walks contrary to you. The heavens are as brass above you, and your prayer comes back to you unanswered. And in this way, the Lord chides you. It also happens that the erring Christian's influence over others fades away. Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." But when he gets out of step with God, his enemies take license to rage against him. Look at David. The Lord let loose that cursing Shimei upon David, and he opened the mouth of Sheba, the son of Bichri, because he had sinned. Well, think about the great King Solomon. What reason did he have to be afraid of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, or Hadad the Edomite, or Rezin of Damascus? None. The lions were chained for Daniel, that man greatly beloved of the Lord, but they break loose upon the man who follows afar off, and they roar upon him until he denies his master. At times the Lord will chasten his servants by taking away all their success in serving him. They preached and souls were saved, but now they preached and there are no conversions. They went to the Sunday school class and the children's hearts were melted while they taught, but it is not so now. barrenness has fallen upon all their field, and their land is sown with salt, and their vine forgets her fruit. For the Lord has said, inasmuch as you have left me and sinned against me, I also will leave you to your devices until you mourn and repent and turn back to me. Moreover, our Heavenly Father chides us by His Holy Spirit. Many of us know what it is for the Spirit of God to speak softly in our hearts and tell us we have done wrong the very moment we have transgressed against Him. Happy is the man who bows before that voice, for he will escape the Lord's chastening rod, since the Lord never comes to blows when words will suffice. The Spirit of God often sends home the reproofs of Scripture to our hearts, and while we are reading the Word of God, we feel that it searches us and it rebukes us. And so also the Lord employs His ministers to chide us. The ministry which never chides you is worth little. If God never uses His minister as a rod, He will never use him as a pot of manna, for the rod of Aaron and the pot of manna always go together. He who is God's true servant will be both to your soul. The Lord will also chide you through your own conscience, causing you to judge and condemn yourself. The Spirit of God will quicken your understanding. And then it will be said of you, as it is said of David in the Scriptures, his heart smote him. It is hard hitting when the heart smites, for it is in such close quarters. Blessed is that man who is corrected by the Lord in this way. It is sad when conscience is too dead to be of any use in chiding and correcting us when we sin. At times our Heavenly Father chides His people through church discipline. I do not mean the discipline carried on by us through the minister and the elders of the session, but that solemn church discipline which goes on in the churches and is often unobserved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, Paul writes of the disorders in the church. He says, "For this cause many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." There's no reason to believe that these visitations of the Lord upon the churches have ceased. They have not. I have seen those who have walked inconsistently die one after another when their inconsistencies are only small. But those who have grieved the children of God, the Lord Himself has executed His discipline on them. I've seen others blighted in prosperity, chastened in body, and especially depressed in spirit as a result of grieving the Spirit of God in the church. Church sins, such as injuring the peace and the unity, dampening the zeal and the enterprise, hindering the prayer, or grieving holy men of God, are surely visited by the Lord with stripes. There's no need for us to pull up the tears, for the Spirit of God does it by His own processes. And that same Spirit that was in Peter and smote Ananias and Sapphira is still in the church today, not destroying souls, but taking away life or health as a solemn discipline for grave offenses beyond the reach of human jurisdiction. Not all churches have this discipline. Some churches are barely churches of Jesus Christ at all. When a church lives in the light of God, and when the Lord blesses that church and the Spirit of God is there, discipline from God Himself will be decisive, for the Lord is very jealous for His name in such places. When does God chide? He does not actually chide or chasten us for every sin. He is angry when a sin has not been mourned over and repented of. When it is known to be sin and yet committed again. When it threatens to become chronic so that people will continue in it and it will become habitual. Then the Lord is sure to chide. when sin is especially flagrant, when it indulges the worst lusts, or some utterly contemptible passion, or is associated with pride and presumption, then the Lord is sure to chide. Surely, you also rebuke when sin follows upon great privileges. If you lie in God's bosom, you must watch that you do not offend. A common subject may do without punishment, but he who is the king's favorite must not even think of it. We will receive remarks from strangers that would wound us terribly if they came from those we love or from friends. If you are among the king's servants, he will watch your walk with a jealous eye. He is sure to chide when there's no excuse for the sin, such as a hidden temptation or a fierce trial. Any deliberate act of sin is certain to bring down the Father's anger. The sin in you that greatly displeases the Lord might be far less grievous in another brother whose circumstances are less favorable than yours, whose temptations are stronger, and whose natural temperament may be weak with respect to that sin. The Lord does chasten His people, and He displays both His wisdom and His love in His chastening. And fourth, here is the text itself in its sweetness. He will not always strive. What does that mean? It means that He will not chide for every fault. His word chides even a sinful thought in His people, but the Lord does not grow angry so that we feel His anger for every fault, but only for some. Otherwise, He would be chastening every minute. It also means that He does not chide long. Oh, how often He chastens only for a moment. Like a mother who speaks an angry word to her child and kisses him the next minute. He will not always strive. And when His strokes are felt, His strokes are fewer than our crimes and lighter than our guilt. It means that the Lord does not hold any grudges. That is the real meaning of the second clause in our text. Nor will He keep His anger forever. The words "His anger" are in italics because they are not in the Hebrew text but are supplied by the translators to complete the sentence. The Lord is saying that He will not keep a grudge against us. Many will say, "I forgive you." But you know very well what sort of forgiveness it is. They pardon you because they cannot help themselves, and they forgive until the first opportunity comes of showing their spite. Not so with God. He has no grudge against His children. He chastens them, and He forgives. Whenever God uses a rod on His children, He always burns it as soon as He is done with it. He destroys it, for He hates the sight of it. He used Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as a rod, and then He broke Sennacherib in pieces. He used Babylon for the same purpose, and then He blotted Babylon out of existence. He employed Assyria, but He destroyed her power. The rod reminds Him of His children's cries, and He cannot endure it. The text especially means that there is no eternal wrath for a child of God. He may be angry with me, but my soul in her deepest agony knows that He will not always strive, nor will He keep His anger forever. Anger forever is for the ungodly. Oh, you who are unconverted, He will keep His anger forever against you. As surely as His love is everlasting, so His wrath is eternal against the impenitent. He will keep His wrath forever against you, but not against believers. Blessed be His name. When the rod makes its deepest welts, we may still rejoice that He will not slay us, neither will He keep His anger forever. I may lie tossing on the bed of pain, but I shall never make my bed in hell. I may be brought to poverty, but not to perdition. I may suffer loss, but I shall not be lost eternally. What a comfort this is. The positive meaning of the text is that the Lord will soon stop chiding. But when will He stop chiding? Beloved, He will refrain from chastening when we begin repenting. When we come to tears, then He will cease from rebukes. He wants to make us see the sin and mourn it, and then He will cease to see it and forgive it. He will chide till we come to Jesus Christ as we came at first. When He brings us to our knees with, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," He will no more send us away unheard than He sent the publican away unblessed. Go, poor prodigal, and weep your confession into your Father's bosom. And He will not make mention of chiding, for He forgives graciously and does not rebuke. He will chide us till we forsake our sin. The rod and our backs will never part until our hearts and our sin are separated. When we put an end to sin, there shall be an end to chastening. Often the Lord will not refrain from chastening until the results of the sin, as well as the sin itself, are removed. He will chasten us until our bad example shall have been in a measure counteracted by our sorrows. For instance, David's foul sin would have done great mischief to the church, but David's bitter repentance has become a cure for that evil. When Christian people are able to see that you have to suffer and that you grieve and sorrow because of your sin, as far as they are concerned, God's reason for chiding you will have ended, and He will turn to you in His infinite mercy. There are many reasons why God will not always chide or strive with us. One is because He does not mean to confuse chastisement with punishment. The law is angry forever, but the gospel is full of pity. God would not have His children treated as if they were slaves. If the Lord did always strive with us, our spirits would fall before Him, for we would be crushed. When He rebukes, we fade like the moth, and if He continued to do so, we would die. It is always a sad thing when a parent crushes a child's spirit, as sometimes happens, and the child is made obedient and stupid. God will not injure His children like that, and therefore He will not always strive with us. To chide too much might lead to other sins, for if the sin is love of pleasure, we might be chided into despondency, into unbelief, into despair, and who knows what else. But God, our Father, stays His hand, lest in driving out one devil, He should drive 10 more into us, as some parents do. He will not always strive, lest His enemies should exult over His people, for they are always ready to say, "Aha, so we would have it." The wicked world is glad to exult over a saint who is chastened, but we can say, "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, for the Lord will not always chide. He has said, 'For a moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercy I will gather you. In a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you,' says the Lord, my Redeemer." After all, remember that when God chastens His children, He loves them just as much as when He comforts them. There's no change in His love for us, though there may be changes in His ways of showing it. It never pleases God to chasten His children. He does not afflict us willingly. When He sees His beloved broken down and humble, He is pleased with their humility, but He grieves for their misery. Judgment is His strange work. He delights to see His people rejoice. He is a happy God, and He loves to see His people happy. If He always chastened us, we would always be wretched. Therefore, He will not always strive with us, lest the sweet fruits of the Spirit, which are joy and peace, should never be brought forth in our souls. Beloved, are you being chided this evening? And let me give you this word of good cheer. When you were a sinner, when you were dead in your sins and in your trespasses, when you had no thought of God, no desire for God, yet He came to you in His love, do you think that now He will reject you? You whom He has bought with His own blood, you who have lain in His bosom, you who have known in days gone by sweet fellowship with Him, will He now forsake you? Oh no. He will turn to you again. He will have compassion upon you. For He will not always strive, nor will He keep His anger forever. What are some of the ways that we can apply this in our lives? First, here is consolation for the house of God. The Jews have been chided, and God's wrath has smoked against His chosen people, but they will be gathered together one day, and the fullness of the Jews will be brought to the feet of Jesus. Let Israel write this over her synagogues. And let believing Jews inscribe this upon their doorposts. He will not always strive, neither will He keep His anger forever. His dear people Israel, He has not put away forever. For the Lord says, well, where is the bill of your mother's divorce? He will yet bring the seed of Abraham to Himself and comfort them in His bosom. Let this also be a lesson to ministers of the gospel. We have to chide sometimes by preaching the holy law of God and the terrors of God's wrath that is to come. But we must not let a sharp tone rule our ministry. Our preaching must be quick and it must be powerful. But as God does not always chide, so neither must we. There is to be the thunder and the lightning, but there must be the soft shower of refreshing rain after it. We must not always chide. And this is also a lesson to all of us. If God does not always chide, then you must not always chide. Do you have a child who has done wrong? Yes, chide by all means, but do not always chide. There is the difficulty involved in the example to the rest of the family, but still forgive. For the Lord says that He will not always strive. And God is wiser than we are. And if it would be right always to strive, God would have done it. But He acts otherwise. What the Lord does is a model for us. So let us copy Him. If He would always chide or strive with us, where would we be? But He will not. And therefore I beseech you, forgive the wrong. Forgive the wrong at once and take your child to your heart. Mark your disapproval of the offense. Kind Christian parent, but forgive your child. Be angry and do not sin, and you can only be so by not being angry too much or too long or in the wrong way. And here too, do not always find fault. Condemn the fault. If there is wrong in the servant, speak of it plainly, but do not always be complaining about your servants or nagging at them. If you do, they will soon hate you. And all chance of doing them good will be gone. By perpetually finding fault, you will make them unhappy servants, men pleasers. Do not always blame, but praise when it is due. Some people never praise anybody. They think it will puff them up, it will spoil them. God is kind and gracious to His people. He abounds in mercy. Encourage thank, praise those who need encouraged, those who need lifted up. Children and servants will not thrive on perpetual chiding any more than a horse will thrive on constant whipping. And so we need not to strive forever, but to have grace and patience. The Holy Spirit and the apostles speak of the Lord, who does not always strive forever, but who forgives, who shows mercy. The Lord says, "A weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The Lord may chide today, but tomorrow He will kiss." Today the rod of His chastening smarts, but tomorrow the sweetness of His love will lift our souls and encourage our hearts. Be of good cheer. Go speedily to your offended father. Confess the wrong which brought you his chastisement. Humble yourself before him, and then he will shine the light of his countenance and smile upon you again. Forgive others, and then expect them to forgive you. The night of mourning is almost over. Soon you will rejoice in the Lord. Be of good courage, all you who hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you. You are abundant in mercy. You will not always contend with us, even though we daily sin against you in thought, in word, and in deed. You will not keep your anger forever, but you are gracious, and you forgive, and you turn away your wrath, and you take away your chastening hand, and you smile upon us, and shine upon us with your favor and the light of your countenance. We thank you, Father, for such great and tender and kind love. We thank you, O Lord, that you teach us to follow your example in our relationships with one another, to not always strive nor contend with each other, but to show kindness, love, forgiveness, grace, mercy. And yet, Father, not to overlook or gloss over sin, but also to correct and to instruct and to encourage and to show the right path and to lead in the way of righteousness. Father, we pray that those who are under your wrath forever, that those who know your anger without kindness may be delivered from that oppression, may be delivered from that judgment, and may be brought to know your grace, to know their sin removed from them as far as the east is from the west, and to know your pity and your compassion upon those children whom you adopt and whom you transform by the power of your Spirit and by your grace. And so, Father, we pray that we may hear the gracious invitation of the Savior with ears and hearts of faith, and may come to him who is lowly in heart and find rest for our souls, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.